The text this morning is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 13, the first five verses. These are the words of God. There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Let's ask God's blessing on his word. Heavenly Father, as we open your word, and especially as we open it in the context of our own situations, our own day and age, and our own set of tragedies, let your spirit guide us to quiet ourselves and listen, to listen and to trust, to reason and to submit, and to find again the God of all comfort, that we might comfort those in afflictions or in times of great loss. Open our eyes and our hearts, keep our flesh from denying any truth. For we ask this in Jesus' name. And amen. Please be seated. You may have seen in the Friday email news that we have joined with a number of churches to take up an offering to help families involved in the Oso mudslide disaster. And we will be taking an offering next Sunday, next Lord's Day, a specific offering that will, all the proceeds from that will go to help those. There are several churches involved in that, and there's one church, I believe it's Bellevue Presbyterian, that's going to be handling those funds and helping to disperse them, along with churches up in Arlington and Darrington that know these families very personally. I don't know if any of you know a family who, or a person who was lost in the Oso mudslide or who still is missing. We could all get in a car and drive there in about 45 minutes from here, especially with Sunday traffic until we reach the slide. It's not very far away. And I at least know one person who does know somebody who was lost in that. Well, that's just one catastrophe that took place this week. Catastrophes abound worldwide. And now we are witnesses of one that is quite near to us, and I thought that in light of that we would take just some time again to consider God's word in light of tragedies and catastrophes and things. These are very normal people. They're our neighbors just a few miles away. Probably you've heard from newspapers and other accounts some of the stories. I have a couple of them here. 31004 Steelhead Drive. Thomas Sutterly is 65, Marcy Sutterly, 61, Delaney Webb, 19, and Alan Begeville, 21. Two couples were at this residence that Saturday morning. Thomas and Marcy had been married four decades, a couple devoted to their land in the scarcely tamed wilderness and to an ever-growing family. But their granddaughter, Delaney, was taking her first steps into married life. The 19-year-old was due to marry her fiancé, Alan, in August, and brought him to the house to talk wedding arrangements with her grandparents. The two generations were together, talking cakes and wedding dresses when the mudslide crashed over Marcy's beloved garden and swept the house away. All four remain missing at the last report. 31325 East Steelhead Drive, home of Amanda Lennick, 31. Amanda had just bought her dream house after a six-month search and was busy making it into her home. This nurse raved to friends and colleagues at the local hospital about the views of the Cascade Mountains and was eagerly planning a housewarming party. But first, she needed hot water and television. Steve Hadaway, a cable technician, Steve Neal, a plumber, and Bill Welsh, an electrician, all arrived at the house on Saturday morning. Hadaway was new to Dish Network, but not to hard work. Whatever he did, he was dedicated to it, his brother John said. Welsh was a Vietnam veteran on the cusp of retirement after more than 25 years at a local electric company. Neil, his friend, had owned his own plumbing business for 3 decades and was often out working on Saturday mornings. All 4 were inside the house when the mud came down. Authorities have recovered the bodies of Welsh and Neil, but Lennox and Hathaway remain missing. 31005 Steelhead Drive. The Spillers only moved to Oso 2 years ago, but everyone knew them. They were a large, lively family with 4 children, ages 2, 4, 5, and 13. And neighbors recall their playful affection waiting for the school bus in the morning. On Saturday, John Yell, the 32-year-old mother, went to work. When she came back, the road was blocked, her house was gone, and so was her family. Billy Spillers, the 30-year-old father, had all 4 children with him watching television when the mud hit. As rescue helicopters circled above the scene, they spotted Jacob, 4, shivering in underwear and a small hoodie atop the debris. He was one of the last people to be found alive since Saturday. 5-year-old Kaylee has been found dead, and the others remain missing. There are many stories, simple stories, very common occurrences. In addition, there was an earthquake and tsunami in Chile just this last week. We had the shocking news of the loss of Flight 370, wondering where in the world that is and what happens. We've watched and prayed for and mourned over the untimely deaths of Cesar Escobar, someone we don't even know, or Ernest Estrella this last summer, losing him to a swimming accident. Whether earthquakes and tsunamis, the devastation of war and genocide, or the shattering loss of loved ones to car accidents or cancer, or any of innumerable tragedies, these shake our souls and test our faith. In God's plan, what I'd like you to see this morning is that is exactly what those tragedies are to do to us. Another story. I was talking with Gene Helsel yesterday. He was on his way to pick up the video from a videographer of the memorial service for Cesar. He told me that that memorial service was probably the largest memorial service he had ever seen in Wenatchee. Over 700 people attended in the church there. He also said it was one of the, he had several Mexicans come up to him after he gave the homily. Cesar's family is are Mexican immigrant workers, and his father doesn't even speak any English at all. Some of the people that came up, apparently one was a Mexican. He came up to Gene afterwards, and he said this service was just one of the most wonderful peacemaking services for all of us Mexicans. He pointed to about 60% of the people that were there. Several of them had come up from Portland. In fact, he says, where we are down there, we don't know any white people that love Mexicans. We don't know any. Gene thought to himself, that wasn't his point at all. And yet in the midst of that service, in the midst of the death of Cesar, there were seeds of reconciliation, apparently, from animosity, ethnic animosity that existed, even in the town of Wenatchee. He went to go pick up the video from the videographer who he had asked, someone that he knew because he and his daughter, his other daughter, Rachel, had been taking a video class together. So he had asked this gentleman who was the teacher of this video class if he would videotape and produce for them a DVD of the memorial service. He went and talked to the gentleman as he went and picked up the DVD. And the man said, "I was in tears the entire time as I took the video, and then as I worked on editing this for you." He says, "Who is this God that you know?" And Gene asked for prayer as this in the days ahead, as he looks forward to meeting with this gentleman more and sharing with him the Lord Jesus Christ. Why does God do these things? Sometimes when tragedies occur, we hear stories of wonderful, how God uses these things in wonderful ways. Although anybody close to the tragedy would almost always say, "I'd trade it all to have my loved one back," or to not be in this situation again. But over and over and over again, God is sovereign over these things that take place. And as I said, in God's plan, that's exactly what those tragedies are to do to us. They are to shake us. They are to turn us. They are to cause us again to realize who we are, where we're living, and what is before us. That shaking in itself is to drive us to our God. There was a time when a tower fell, and Jesus talks about this tower that fell accidentally in Siloam in Luke chapter 13. He also speaks of, it's brought to his attention, about a brutal murder that had taken place. Pilate had apparently mingled the blood of some worshipers from Galilee, pilgrims from Galilee who had come to Jerusalem, and Pilate, for some reason, we don't know the story, had murdered them and had in some kind of act of blasphemy mingled their blood with the sacrifices that they had brought. Turning to his disciples and the followers, many from Galilee, you recall that Jesus' disciples, many of them were Galileans also. He asked them if God had allowed this because they, the Galileans who had died or had been murdered, were worse sinners. And then he says, or take a look at the newspapers. You heard just recently about the tower in Siloam that fell, the terrible accident that just happened in Siloam. There were 18 who died. Were those 18 who died worse sinners than the rest of Jerusalem? Why did this happen to them? Are they worse? And very clearly, Jesus says in both of those situations something that's really important for us. To both of those questions, he states clearly, no. No. You cannot make that judgment. You cannot come to that conclusion just because they fell in this particular accident and you didn't. That is not what you are to draw from this situation. We learn a lot about what not to surmise when tragedy strikes. They are not worse sinners. But death comes. And when death comes, especially when tragedy, a tragic death comes, but really when all death comes, any death comes, it comes as a message from God. He says when the blood was mingled, when these murders took place, or when this accident took place, you're to hear something. There is a message for you. It's not that you're better. It's not that you're worse. The message you are to hear is, but unless, he says in this situation, unless you repent, you all likewise perish. Now, in the immediate context, Jesus' warning in verse 3 and verse 5, when he says this twice, is particularly to unbelieving Jerusalem. In fact, this passage, I think, can be taken far too cruelly, as though Jesus is somehow representing a God who is just waiting to throw his hand one way and another from one tragic accident to another. No, this accident did not happen because they were worse sinners, and unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. Just watch my hand. Here it comes. That's not at all what's going on there. The immediate context is, of course, Jesus in Jerusalem, who is warning those who would dare to think that they somehow would be outside of a very imminent judgment that is going to take place upon unbelieving Israel, unbelieving Jerusalem, if they do not turn and receive the Messiah who has come. If they are going to take the Messiah, reject him, and crucify him, If they then are going to persecute the baptized church over that generation, he promises, you will all likewise perish. And Jerusalem did perish, and the temple was torn down. That's the immediate context and the warning. But we can expand the application, because tragedy still occurs, because death still takes place, and because death is still a message for all of us. We can expand the application. First, when tragedy strikes them and not us, it is not necessarily a sign that they were worse, or more importantly, that we are better. We escaped. We escaped somehow because we are better. Death is a message. It is a wage. It is a consequence. When it comes, we are reminded again that we have all sinned and we have all fallen short of the glory of God, that we are all under his judgment in the old Adam. We are all under his judgment, under a wage that must be paid, a death that must be paid. For the wages of sin is death. A just God requires a just payment and a full and complete payment for the injustice of our rejection, of our rebellion, of our sin against his holiness, against his holy law, against his person, refusing to acknowledge him, refusing to give thanks for him, refusing to call up, to bow the knee before him and call him Lord. Because of that, we stand condemned. We are a condemned race. We start out a condemned race ever since the fall. What death is telling us, when death occurs, when tragedies take place, time and time again, the message that is coming to us, to the rest of the world, is that something is wrong. Something is terribly wrong in this world. Something is terribly wrong, and there's only one way. There is only one way that the true death, the spiritual death, the ultimate separation from God and his people, from all of his blessings and the people of the world, is through his son, through another death that must take place. But that doesn't answer the question all the time of why this particular death, this particular tragedy, this particular accident, this particular trial, this particular suffering took place. Why that one? Why then? Why in this situation? And of course, the question always occurs to so many, and it's brought up time and again, when bad things happen, is God behind it? And unfortunately, there are many Christians who teach that God is not behind the death and the tragedy and the hurricane. When a hurricane whips through a city, it's happened on more than one occasion that a Christian, even a governor who's a Christian, will get up and say, well, I want to make clear here that our God did not do this. This is not the work of God. Well, is that what the scriptures teach? The point is, I'm not trying to keep us from finding comfort and consolation. But what do the scriptures teach? Is he the God of hurricanes and mudslides, of murders and diseases and accidents? Is he the God over those? Scripture teaches us that God is not up in heaven wringing his hands, wondering how all of this had gotten out of his control. Scripture does not teach us even that since the fall, that God has now released and walked away, and it's like it's all unraveling all before him. He had really hoped to make a beautiful world, and we've destroyed it, and it's just getting worse and worse and worse, and he wishes he could do something, but there's just so much happening so fast and so quickly. God is never shocked by the news. God doesn't turn on the 7 o'clock news to find out what other tragedies took place today or around the world. That's not, that is a pagan God. The God that we serve of heaven and earth is the creator and sustainer and redeemer of all things. He's sovereign, and he's completely sovereign over all. Look at these verses. He's sovereign over groups of people. Amos 3:6, if there is calamity in a city, will not the Lord have done it? And in the context there, it's a rhetorical question, yes. He is sovereign over nature. Isaiah 45:7, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and I create calamity. I, Yahweh, do all these things. I take full responsibility. He's fully sovereign over individuals. Ruth 1:21, I went out full and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has afflicted me? Who has brought this on? Who has brought the death of my husband and my sons? Who has done this? God did it. God did it. When Job gave the same charge to God, we are told explicitly that Job was right. Job 1:21, and he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And immediately the comment is, in all this, Job did not sin, nor charge God with wrong. And of course, the pinnacle of all these examples of this is the crucifixion, the death of Jesus Christ, one who is completely innocent and without any blame. Turn to Acts chapter 2 for just a moment. Even the crucifixion. Even the crucifixion of Christ was determined, directed, and governed by God the Father. Do you know that there are many people who actually think that when Jesus died on the cross, it was an event which showed that he lost. He lost the battle. They don't realize what Jesus cried out when he was on the cross. His victory cry. It is finished. Not his life is finished. Death was finished. A blow was struck there. And so, when the apostles are preaching after the Spirit comes in Acts chapter 2, verse 22, says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God." Did you hear that? Why was he delivered? Why was he delivered over? Because God had predestined and predetermined, according to his foreknowledge, that that's exactly what take place. And then he says, "You have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death." You're responsible. You did this. He says, Peter preaching to the Jews, "You did this, and God sovereignly ordained that you would." And, verse 24, "whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." And that verse has so much gospel in it right there. It is not simply that Christ loosed the pains of death, that is, for himself, but for all those who are in Christ. For all those in Christ, the pains of death have been loosed. And the proof of that is the resurrection of our Savior. So God is never surprised. God does whatever pleases him. And no sinner can thwart his predetermined plan in any way, at any point. Psalm 135:6, "I am the Lord. I do whatever I please." And all that he is pleased to do, he has planned and known from eternity. God isn't up in heaven reacting to what we've done. Okay, we got to come up with a new game plan here. He's not like one of the basketball teams in the Final Four going into the halftime going, "We need a new game plan to turn this thing around. Okay, here's the change. Here's what's going to take place." That's not what's going on. There's not a battle between God and Satan in some kind of way where God ever feels like we're losing it, where the balance is shifting against it. That's not what's going on. The sovereign God who does whatever he pleases has ordained all that is going to take place before, and not just before it takes place, but before the foundation of the world. Theologians speak quite a bit about how to understand God's sovereignty over all of these things and even to understand his sovereignty over time. He's not limited by time in the kinds of ways that we are. It's hard for us to describe or to understand, but we're not sure what's going to happen tomorrow, are we? But you have to understand this. It's not just that God knows what's going to happen tomorrow in each and every one of our lives. But he has known. And it's not just that he's known because he's really good at predicting. He knows because he said, because he determined, because he planned, and because he counseled. And the mudslide occurred because God had predetermined. And the son is lost. And an earthquake takes place, and a city is wiped out, and wars ravage, and genocides take place. And God says, I am the Lord. I've done it. It seems like our reaction ought to be then a stoic lip biting. Well, God has, I guess, deemed that this is the way it is to be. It also feels like, wait. If that's the God that you worship, I don't want anything to do with him. I don't want to have anything to do with a person who has predetermined the kind of evil, the kind of tragedies, the kind of pain, the kind of suffering that I see. I don't want to worship that God. And we'll come back to that in just a minute at the end, and I hope to do it compassionately. I understand, I empathize with that. I've told the story before. I remember just a couple weeks into Nathan's birth, we're in the ICU, we're in the NICU, and they've poked and prodded that boy, I don't know how many times, trying to figure out what in the world is wrong with him. And one of the things they had to do is they had to keep an IV in him. They had to keep some antibiotics going in because they thought maybe that was part of the problem. We actually never found out. So the nurses come in and they have to find new veins. We have a preemie here with not a lot of veins. And they ask me, they're poking, they're prodding, and it's never been easy to get a vein for Nathan. They're poking and prodding. They say, would you just help us here? Would you hold him down? Help hold him down. So I'm with another nurse, and I'm holding Nathan down, and they're putting in the needle here and there and another place. And for 45 minutes, I'm holding this boy down, and he's just screaming. And I do remember walking out. I walked out of there, tears. And I just remember saying, I just remember just yelling. How dare you? Can't you give this boy a vein? Can't you just, all we're asking for is one prick. What are you doing? And when tragedy strikes close to home, that's how each one, every one of us feel. For families in Oso, that's how each one of them feels. What we thought we were going to do on Sunday together. There's no Sunday. And you're going to tell me that God ordained this? That was his decision? What am I supposed to do? Well, you know the first thing you're supposed to do? Weep. Mourn. Feel terrible about it. Cry out about how wrong it is. That's the first thing. And Jesus gives us an example. To say that God is sovereignly in control of all of these events is not to say that it is unfaithful for us to mourn or to weep or to cry out for things to be different. We learn it from Jesus. We know that his friend, he knew that his friend Lazarus had suffered from a sickness and had died. He was told that Lazarus was sick, and he was in another city, and he tarried. And then he tells his disciples, he tells them up front, Lazarus has died. He knows Lazarus has died. He also knows that he's going to bring him back from the dead. And he knows that God is going to use this for particular reasons. One of the reasons is to show us his power over death and to give us a picture of what resurrection is going to look like. Nevertheless, there's some of the strangest verses in John chapter 11, you can turn there if you'd like, that we struggle over with a God, with Jesus, who knows that Lazarus has died. We see no, at the time as he's speaking about it, no deep emotional response that John records at all until he goes and he sees John's sisters, also his friends, Mary and Martha. And it says, as he saw them, This is the second time now to Mary. In verse 32, it says, "Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.' Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled." We'll come back to that in a minute. He said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." And then verse 35, best verse to ever memorize if you have to do a memory verse. Jesus wept. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." And some of them said, "Wait a second. Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying?" Jesus isn't weeping because he couldn't have kept this man from dying. We've watched him heal sick people. This was his friend. That's not why Jesus was weeping. People wonder and argue over this. But it seems that one of the things that triggers Christ's emotions at that very moment is the sorrow that he sees in others over the tragedy. In fact, as even and the enemy that has brought this sorrow. I mentioned in verse 33, it says, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. It says in verse 38 also, then Jesus, again, groaning in himself, came to the tomb. Groaning may not give the verb justice. The verb can be used of a horse snorting in anger. The idea is that he was snorting with anger and murmuring against something. What did Jesus see? When he saw the mourning, when he saw what loved ones were going through because of death, because of the results of sin, because of the all that we suffer because of our sin, he saw death. And he saw death not just as a message. He saw death as an enemy, and he hated it. And he hated what it did to his friends. And he hated what it was doing to his loved ones. And he wept with them. And he groaned with them. And he snorted at death with them. Death is an enemy. And all that death is. Now our physical deaths are a message and part of the curse. But it is our spiritual death ultimately. It is our spiritual separation because of the judgment upon us because of our sin, which is the great death, which is the cataclysmic death, which is the eternal death, the second death, that is really the result of the curse. Jesus came to put death to death. He came to destroy that enemy. He came when swallowed up by death to have his death actually swallow up death. In victory. And that's what happened in the cross. That's what we celebrate this Easter. And in the end, we are told the last enemy, death, physical death, that is, will be destroyed. 1 Corinthians 15:26. But physical death is still experienced in this time, along with the tragedies, the difficulties, the sufferings, and all that is a part of what we call death. But we are also told in 1 Corinthians 15:55 that death has lost its sting for the Christian. For the Christian, passing into death, a physical death, the moment of death, the instant of death, while there may have been suffering, while there may have been difficulties, but they may have been long or short, the instant of death for the Christian has no sting. None. But simply a passing into the presence, the very presence of the Lord. We say, wait a second, no, there's still sting. And that sting is something that Jesus is weeping over. The sting of the loss that loved ones feel, the wrongness about the death, the untimeliness of what just took place, the suffering that might have led up to it. All of those things they still have a sting here and now. Although there are promises for us with regard to the sufferings that we go through and how God is using them, it doesn't take away the sting. There's promise that God is working in it for glory, an unimaginable glory for all those who are in Christ. But all that is to say that death, the physical death, is not a natural experience. And so be done with the lies out there also that we need to just embrace death as just something natural. We just need to learn to kind of embrace it as a part of life, kind of a new age way of looking at, along with the whole idea usually connected to that, is that reincarnation is right around the corner. Well, it's not. Death comes once and then the judgment, says in Hebrews. It's not. There's nothing natural about our death. And in that sense, God hates it. He joins with us in hating it. And in the experience, Jesus comes alongside and weeps and mourns and snorts at it with us. With us. Okay. So, then why'd he do it? Part of this goes back to the whole time. Why didn't God just, at the fall, if we're going to at least give that part of the time of our of the story of mankind, at the fall, Adam falls, and God says, okay, I'm going to send my son. He sends his son. There's an atonement made, and then that's the end of the story. And all the people, two of them or 20 of them or however many there are at that point, are brought up into heaven and God is glorified and everything's made right. What is this? Why is there this long story? Why does he do it this way? Why does he bring thousands of years before the atonement and now 2,000 years after and we're still going? Why is he doing it this way? Why does he keep the church here? What's his purpose? What's his plan? Jesus, what we have to understand is, even go back to the passage in Luke, Jesus does not tell his disciples why the Galileans were murdered. He tells us why they weren't. They weren't murdered because they were worse sinners than you, Galileans. And the Tower of Siloam did not fall because they were worse sinners than you. That's not why. But you notice in the passage, he doesn't say why. He doesn't tell us why. Doesn't tell us why. And we can't tell. I want to take you to another passage, to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, and walk through quickly just a portion of this. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. In this long sermon by Solomon, he's talking about how we are to understand life under the sun. The emptiness of it all, the inability to make any sense of it at all under the sun, in just life, outside of revelation from God and outside of the gift of God for us to be able to enjoy all of this unimaginable blessings and curses and difficulties and trials and twists and turns that take place. Solomon declares in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 16 and following, that under the sun, we can make no sense of this. That's where he's going to go with this portion right here. There's no reason. There's no logic. There's no defined purpose for us. There's no answer. Justice cannot be found. Verse 16, chapter 3. Moreover, I saw under the sun in the place of judgment, wickedness was there. And in the place of righteousness, iniquity was there. It could be that he's saying here in the halls of justice or in the ecclesiastical courts. It could be in the places where there should be justice and established, there's wickedness. 17, I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. He speaks out that in faith only, not by reason, not by being able to see that justice and righteousness is established, but only by believing God, only by taking him at his word, does he know that there is going to be any justice. Because so much of the time in life, there isn't. Just when you think God is going to show up, just when you think, okay, this is exactly where he's going to show up and it doesn't go right. Somebody's sick and you're praying for him, you're praying for them, and God is going to be glorified as this person is healed, and you pray and you pray, and they die. Wait a second. Or you pray and you put together, you have a righteous judge that you're going to put up to lead the people. And in our context, we rally the troops and we go for the election and the wicked man is elected. I thought you were in control of everything, God. What are you doing? And you know, you can take this on at super macro levels and every micro level, every micro story that you have. Well, we're told here in 18 through 20, there's a testing going on, that God is testing us. He's saying something. Verse 18, I said in my heart, concerning the condition of the sons of men, God tests them, that they may see that they themselves are like animals. For what happens to the sons of men also happens to animals. One thing befalls them, as one dies, so dies the other. Sure, they all have one breath. Man has no advantage over animals, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and all return to the dust. I pick up a log in my yard, and as I pick it up, because it's built into a piece of a clod of dirt or small little mound, I pick that up, and that mound falls over, and hundreds of ants are crushed and now homeless. And the rain comes pouring down on a hill outside of Oso. And it comes crushing down. 30 people are dead, 13 are still missing. And Solomon says it's no different. The ants die, people die. We don't know where they go. He said, we don't even know where they go. Verse 21, who knows the spirit of the sons of men which goes upward and the spirit of the animal which goes down to the earth? Now, Solomon has not lost his faith. What Solomon is saying is outside of faith, outside of the revelation of God, you cannot scientifically prove that anything different happened to the dead ants than the dead people. Nothing. You can't scientifically prove it at all. It just happened. They're just gone. They came from the dust and they went to the dust. And that's what's left. And nothing to hope for in what happens at all when we're gone. Verse 22, so I perceive that nothing is better. But then he turns and he says this, I perceive that nothing is better than a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his heritage, for who can bring him to see what will happen after him? And this happens over and over in Ecclesiastes. He says, there is no sense to make, you cannot argue from some kind of natural argument to make sense of somebody's life and then death experience. You can make no sense of it to the pagan, to the unbeliever. You cannot make any sense of it to yourself that will make any sense except this. God gives a gift to enjoy today. He pours out his gifts. His mercies are new every morning. He gives and gives and gives, and we are to enjoy, to enjoy his gifts, and we're enjoy the inscrutableness, the unreasonableness, the unfathomableness of the gifts that he has given, and we're to learn to, in essence, take the hits too and just say, I don't know, but what God is doing, it will be glorious. And I can live in the midst of seeing the hits and still praise and still have faith and still mourn and weep and find, though, comfort and consolation and move on. There is a way to do it without lying, without lying. God didn't have anything to do with that. God didn't have anything to do with those ants that died. God didn't have anything to do with those people. God doesn't have anything to do with anything. There is no God. You don't have to lie. These are the inscrutable ways of God. The questions are not answered. And they're not. It is not because God is weak that these things take place, that he's unable to stop evil, that he's not all-powerful. It is not because he's a tyrant, that he's just giddy, just looking forward. It's not that, in fact, some Christians need to be told this very, very carefully. God is not so ticked off at the world that he just flies and rants and raves, and because all are sinners anyway, let's just take out a country, take out a people group. That's not what's going on. It's not that he's that way. He's all good. And what's interesting is that we often, there's oftentimes this argument, well, if God is all powerful and God is all good, how can evil exist? How can bad things happen? And we go down that road, and oftentimes, what do you mean God is all-powerful? Do you think you can reach the bottom of that understanding? What it means, how powerful is all-powerful? How powerful is omnipotent? How good, also? What does it mean that he's good? Well, the first thing that shows us we don't even know what that means is we say, well, this is how I know God is good. Look, I'll put him right over here, and I'll put these lists of characteristics that make somebody good, and we'll notice that God is. He has these characteristics, and so he is good. In fact, he's a lot better than a lot of us. As though we could judge God's goodness based on some kind of something outside of God. And that's the key, frankly. That is the key about understanding how it is that you can't bring consolation by saying God didn't do this. And you can bring consolation by saying God was completely sovereign. You see, there's not goodness and there's not power outside of God. They don't exist. You can't measure power if God doesn't exist. And you can't measure goodness if God doesn't exist. You can't measure truth if God doesn't exist. If God doesn't exist, there's no measuring tape. There's nothing to measure. And that's a hard thing for us to understand. When as Job begins to argue with God in his story, God says, okay, Job, come here. And he speaks to him. He begins in Job 38 with these words. He says, then Yahweh answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? This is one who's asking the very questions we've been talking about. Why did you do this? I'm innocent. How dare you? This is not bringing glory to your name. This is wrong. Why are you doing this, God? Explain yourself. Justify your actions. You're going to ask the judge to justify your actions. You're going to ask the one who is good to prove that he meets some standard called goodness. And God says, wait a second. Prepare yourself like a man, and I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. And that's just the beginning of three chapters of questions. I have a little pretest I need to give you first, Job. I want you to explain how I made all those stars and how I've got all of these, how it is that I cause lightning or rain or wind to go where I want it to go, when I want it to go. How I diffuse light. Can you explain that to me? I want you to explain to me light and darkness, how they get separate. I want you to explain how they came out of nothing. Can you tell me how I made the Leviathan? Can you explain to me how I did all these things? Once you understand that, then we'll sit down and talk. Because until you understand that, and we would never, how are you going to understand how God created things out of nothing? How are you going to understand that? How are you going to explain that? Well, actually, we've tried, haven't we? Some of the silliest stories. But we can't. And God says, if you can't explain that, if you can't understand that, you can't comprehend that, you're not going to comprehend why I've done all I've done. Why I've brought on you all I've brought on you. You can't. What you can do is trust me. God's power is beyond our reckoning, God's goodness is beyond our comprehension, and God's sovereign purposes in all he brings to pass in time and space as we experience it is completely inscrutable. Paul would say, oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Well, we could go to so many other passages to talk about this, but let's just close by thinking for just a moment about finding consolation without lying about the truth. Our hope cannot be in nice-sounding lies, like God didn't do this, or we know they are in a better place, no matter what happens, no matter where they were, no matter who they were in Christ or not, we know they're in a better place. Or we know that all that everybody will be reincarnated. Because here's what here's really the truth that Scripture teaches. Truth be told, outside of Christ, life is a crapshoot and the dice are loaded. You're going to lose. And you're going to lose big time. There's no consolation in denying the existence of God, though, because of the reality of evil. All that does is deny any condemnation of evil as evil. If there is no God, there's no judge. There's no evil. Oh, you say, I can set myself up as being the arbiter of good and evil. Well, that's what was going on in the garden. Or you can say, well, we can have a democratic process and we can have a vote and we can decide what good is and what evil is. And you can see where that takes us. There is no definition. And a society and a people will sway and might makes right and the one who is the most powerful or the most manipulative is the one who wins. It outside of God, you cannot deny God because you don't like evil. If you deny God, the evil doesn't go away. The only thing that goes away is the ability to call evil, evil. If there's no God, there's no evil, and that means whatever he just did, whatever she just did, whatever they just did is not wrong. It's not evil because there's no law, there's no standard, there's no way. Don't go down that road. But you say, I don't want to claim that God is in charge because I lost my loved one. I'm dealing with this tragedy. You can't tell me that he was over it. I can't tell you that he's not. If he's not over it, there's no reason. If he is over it, there is a reason that the tragedy occurred. And a good and all-powerful God decided it. And we're in the kindergarten of understanding that you wouldn't be able to get to until you're in your graduate school. You can understand it. You can trust, and you can turn to him for consolation. There's no consolation otherwise. Death and tragedies like this drive us to the truth. A person who is our consolation, even in the midst of those tragedies, even after those tragedies, even in the midst of those tragedies, and even after those tragedies. Let me close with Romans 8 before we pray. And keep all of this in mind that we talked about as you notice both the words of consolation without a pulling away from the difficulty of death. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? No denial of the tragedies. As it is written, for your sake, we are all killed. We are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Final point. Death is a message. And it's a very personal message for each and every one of us. You will die. Death is an enemy. And only one person has conquered that enemy. And if you're in that person, then death has been conquered for you. And if you're not, then in the name of Jesus, turn to him now and find the only victory that there is and the only consolation there is. And amen. Heavenly and most merciful Father, grant us rest in your word, in your truth, and in your great promises. Grant us that gift of enjoyment and trust in life, thankful for each day as a gift, truly undeserved, and filled with new mercies every morning. Grant each here faith in Jesus Christ, that our eternal lives would be sure and fixed in the finished work of the cross, our sins covered, our separation from you never to be, our reconciliation finalized. And then in that confidence, let us trust you and reach out with mercy in whatever evils, whatever trials, whatever tragedies we walk into or help others in, knowing that you will never separate us from your love in Christ, never, and that for eternity. In Jesus' name, and amen.